This past week, international news dominated by one story, right? How many already know what the story is? Okay. And it's generally coming out of South Africa. And the big issue all week long has been on Oscar Pistorius, a.k.a. the Blade Runner, the most popular athlete in South Africa, some would say ever, for whatever reason. His popularity, it knows bounds. The upper class, lower class, all races, everybody in that country just looking up to him. How could a man who had these incredible challenges of not having legs be able then to be fitted with artificial blades and participate and run, but not only run competitively, and to be on such a high level that he's not only in the Paralympics, but he's better than that. And he actually qualifies for the Olympics, where he does quite well. And it's just a heartwarming, incredible story. It's captured the world. It's captured that country. And then to read of how he has shot and killed his young movie star-esque girlfriend has been the issue. And was it something that he did by mistake, thinking somehow that she was an intruder, or was it premeditated and he simply meant to take her life? And that's been the big story. And he is hoping against hope. I mean, he has one hope, and his hope is that somehow the courts will rule that it was an accidental shooting. Because if they don't rule that, then he's obviously going to be facing being incarcerated in a way that would be very obviously difficult for him. And encouraged him, no doubt, that he was released on bail this week. The family considers that a victory. What will happen, I don't know. And what actually happened that Valentine's night, I don't know. You don't know. But I do know one thing, guys. The Blade Runner is in many ways similar to you and similar to me, because there's one thing we all desperately need, and that's hope. You can't live without hope. You say, what is depression? Depression is just a lack of hope. And there are times where all of us, we get a little bit discouraged, and then sometimes the discouragement gets a little bit worse, and then we get even more down. And the next thing you know, we find ourselves battling with depression, if you will. Again, the opposite of hope. I just call depression hopelessness. And that was one of the reasons why I thought it'd be a good thing for us this year to have a theme that focuses on the hope of the gospel. Because everywhere I look, people are struggling. They're struggling with discouragement. They're struggling with hopelessness. And yet the Bible clearly tells us, and this has been our theme verse for the last 2 months, that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, Peter writes, 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And so what should happen is every time I encounter a trial, I should be worshiping Christ, sanctifying Christ. And as I focus on Christ and not my circumstances, the hope ought to be flowing out of me so clearly that unsaved people would say to me, I don't get it. Because you face life and it's really, really hard, but I'm watching you. And how in the world do you not struggle with depression? You have so much hope. And then Peter says it's going to happen. So get ready to make a defense, to explain to people. It's because I know Jesus Christ, and that's how I have that kind of hope. Now, you might be here thinking, Greg, that really makes sense. And by God's grace, I want to be there. But can you help me a little bit, and can you encourage me? Can you help me get at least a step closer to this being a reality? Because sometimes in my life, things aren't going well, and I'm struggling. And I know I should sanctify Christ, but it's just so hard. And I find myself thinking about the struggles that I have, and I just get down and discouraged. Can you help me? Well, that's what I want to do tonight. I want to encourage all of us with a text of Scripture that has encouraged me through the years. It's Romans 15:4. And the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 15:4, whatever was written in earlier times, that's the Bible, that's the Old Testament, was written for our instruction. So one of the reasons, one, not the only, one of the reasons we have a Bible is so that through the perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And that verse is kind of wordy, and it's a little bit challenging if it's the first time you're really thinking about it. So maybe even just reading it in a different translation, like the NIV, would be okay tonight. For in the NIV, it says this, Paul writing again, for everything that was written in the past, Old Testament, was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement that they provide, we might have hope. Paul says one of the key reasons that we have a Bible is because it encourages me and it gives me hope. God's Word is a word of hope. The title of our message tonight is very simple. God's Word gives hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us a word that communicates hope to your people. Lord, some of us, maybe even many of us, would confess that there are times where life just gets hard and we get discouraged and things just don't seem fair or right. Things don't work out the way we would like it. And we find ourselves, Lord, getting hopeless and even depressed. We pray tonight, Lord, that you would help us to better understand the role that your word plays in communicating hope to us, so that by your grace, we can have the kind of hope that would actually cause unsaved people to notice, and they would ask us to give an account of the hope that's in us, and we'd be ready to share this hope-giving gospel with them as well. We pray, Lord, that even in this time we spend tonight, that this type of hope through your word would become more of a reality in our lives. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's word gives hope. We're focusing on this text of Scripture tonight. If you want to turn to Romans 15, if you're not already there, this wonderful verse 4, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And this is one of those great verses that's so neat because it just tells me God gave me a Bible to give me hope. Now, when I first became a believer, I treated most of Scripture kind of like the book of Proverbs. You know what I mean? A list of quotes. Grab any one you want that really sounds good. And this one sounds good to me. And just kind of grab it and hold on to it and claim it. And that's not the worst thing in the world, guys, but we have to do better than that, because we need to remember that this verse, Romans 15, verse 4, is actually part of a context. So Paul's not just saying, you know, I have some random thoughts, and oh, by the way, if you need hope, verse 4 is for you, and then maybe verse 5 is on another topic. Just like when you write an email to someone, you don't just generally write random, unrelated sentences. At least we're not supposed to. There's supposed to be a context. And it should be that you could read my email and you can follow it logically. Well, Paul has a context. Paul has something logical going on. The Bible actually was written in paragraphs. And some of you, if you have study Bibles, you can take a look, and they make the font on the verses just a little bit darker. And you might even see that there's a paragraph beginning in Romans 15, verse 1, that's going down through verse 6. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to actually look at this paragraph of thought. And I want to spend most of the time on verse 4 if we can, but I want to give us a handle on what's going on in the paragraph, so that we can better understand why the Apostle Paul wrote this fourth verse that I trust will minister hope to us this evening. Okay? So let's begin with verse 1 tonight and look at Romans 15, please. 15:1, the Apostle Paul writes, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Very simply, what does that mean? It's a teaching of Paul, and he's saying this, we must put others first. He continues in verse 2, each one of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. You say, what's going on? The Apostle Paul and all the writers of Scripture put a tremendous emphasis on unity. There must be unity within a local church. There must be unity within the household of faith. If there is a church, any church, where there is fighting and bickering, that church is contrary to the will of God. That church does not please God. And I still remember, and this again, not a down on anyone, but I guess it's just a thing of the times. Pendulums go back and forth. I remember when I first became a believer, I heard a lot of preaching, a lot of good preaching, a lot of excellent preaching on the importance of standing for what you believe and knowing what you believe and fighting for what you believe. And I really never heard a lot of preaching on the importance of unity. And so I'm reading through my Bibles and it's hitting me here and there. And I'm thinking, I wonder why this isn't being emphasized. It's just, to be frank, a pendulum. Because way in the past, if we go maybe earlier in the previous century even, there was maybe too much preaching on unity. And people said, don't worry about doctrine, just make sure you get along. And then in this big so-called fundamentalist modernist controversy, what happens is the good guys, the fundamentalists who believe good doctrine, come back and just preach, take a stand, fight, fight, fight. And the next thing you know, you got a lot of churches that are standing for Christ, even though they hate one another. Okay? And this is a problem. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear in verse 1, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of those without strength. We need to pursue unity, and it's not just in Romans. Notice 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul writes, I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you. There should not be any divisions in God's church. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I'll hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, it's not a unity at all costs. It's not a unity that ignores doctrine. It's a unity around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's definitely a unity. So if you go further on in Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent in one purpose. And we could go, I'll just do one more. How about Ephesians 4, 1 to 3? Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk like a Christian. What does that mean? With all humility and gentleness. Humility, what's that? Review. Humility is having a low opinion of your own opinion. What is humility? You know what? I really don't like, you fill in the blank, you know? I really don't like the nursery, okay? And I'm not picking on anything. I really don't like, you know, the way they played a certain song. I really don't like the way, you know, Ward does announcements, okay? You know, he's just so flamboyant, you know, and just, it kind of gets, you know. And humility, just teasing Ward. Humility is having a low opinion of your own opinion. It's who cares what I like. See, that's humility. It doesn't really matter. That's what a Christian lives like. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, that goes absolutely contrary to everything within me and everything within you, because naturally I'm a very selfish person, and naturally you're a selfish person, and we have to fight that, and the church at Rome needed to fight it. So what did the Apostle Paul say to these believers? He's saying we must put others first. We must live for others. Notice verse 1. Again, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Paul is saying we are the strong believers, but there's a lot of Christians and they're weak. You say, what is weak? Again, context will help us. So let's just go back to chapter 14. You might have to go backwards one page and let's review what's on Paul's mind. And we'll look at Romans 14 and we'll look at the first half dozen verses or so in Romans 14. Who are the weak people? Okay, Paul will define it for us so we don't have to guess. Romans 14, verse 1. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgments on his opinions. Man, don't give this guy a hard time. Don't put him down. You say, who is he? Verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things. You know, I like barbecue. I like cheeseburgers, whatever one may say. But he who is weak eats vegetables only. Hey, I'm not eating ham. That's unclean. That's the weak person. Verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So the person who is weak, no ham for me, if you will. The person who is weak, there is one special day, and it's different than any other day. You say, well, that's like Old Testament Sabbatarianism. That's correct, and that's what weak people continue to believe today. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. You say, but Greg, I know of people like that. Then what must you do? You don't slam them. You don't trash them. You don't call them a legalist. You don't get on his case, right? You know, maybe this afternoon, one of my daughters said to me, I don't want to embarrass her at all, so I won't be specific, but hey, Dad, can I go and do such and such? And then I said, yeah, you know, you want to do such and such? It's a beautiful day. Go ahead and do such and such. And it may be that another person would say, no, you don't do that. Today's Lord's Day. Today's a Sabbath. It is the Lord's Day. It's not the Sabbath. You say, but I think it is. No worries. No worries for me. I will not give you a hard time. God says I must not. Why? Because back to Romans 15:1. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. And when there's a person in a church, and there was in Rome, and they're saying, man, if you love the Lord, you won't eat this. And if you love the Lord, this day is like really, really special, and it's above every other day. Paul says, okay, most of you guys, you know better, but these people are weak. So you know what you need to do? Notice the word. You ought. It's an imperative. It's a command. You got to do it. It's not an option. You ought to bear. Hold them up. Be a blessing to them. Don't push them down. Lift them up. We ought to bear the weaknesses of these people, those that are without strength. You say, wait a second. You mean I might have full liberty in Christ and there are things I can do and I know they please Christ and I know I can do them to the glory of God and I'm fully convinced in my own mind and I'm ready to give an answer at the judgment seat and everything's fine, yet because there are weaker Christians, I need to think about them. Paul, that just doesn't seem fair. And that's why Paul's writing this. Paul's saying you need to think differently. See, don't live for yourself. We must, first of all, live for others. Notice the end of verse 1. And not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. When we encounter brothers and sisters in Christ, I should be thinking, what would be best for you? What would help you in your walk with Jesus Christ? You say, yeah, but they should know better. They've been saved a long time and they're still so legalistic. And Paul says, you know what? When are you going to start living for others and not live for yourself? If I could say it in this context, you know what Paul is saying? We need to be team players. Christianity is not an individual sport. I am not allowed to live my life without thinking about you. And you are not allowed to live your life without thinking about me, because we're in this thing together. It's the body of Christ. And we have to care about one another. I'm going to use an illustration that's a little bit painful because it's about my favorite sports team and it's going to be negative. Some of you know that my favorite sport is college football, and you know some of you don't like football, and that's fine. We have different things that we like, and that's appropriate. And my favorite football team is the only major football team in college football to be undefeated this past year. No other team could say that. And yet they didn't even have the opportunity to be ranked in the BCS standings. Now, they were ranked number 3 in the AP poll, so they ended up number 3 in the country. And so that's kind of a nice thing, I guess. But they didn't even have a chance to be number 1. I'm not saying they would have made it, but it would have been nice if they had a chance. You say, how could they be the only team undefeated and not have a chance to make it in the BCS? Well, it's because a couple years ago, some of the guys on the team did some very bad things in the sense they broke rules. Actually, what they did was not bad. They took some things like rings that they had and they sold them. Now, you might say, I can think of worse things. Well, but it was against the rules and they knew it. So I'm not sticking up for them. What they did, they knew was wrong. You know what those guys should have thought? They should have thought, we have these rings, you know, and we have these rings that we got for winning a certain game. They had special pants. When they beat Michigan, they actually get a certain pair of pants. Okay. And what happens, and this I've been looking forward to saying this all week, after you beat them repeatedly, the pants just don't seem that good anymore, okay? So that was excited to say that. And if I'm teasing. I'm not really teasing, but it was fun to say. Now, you know what they did? Honestly, what they did was wrong. They know they're not allowed to sell those things. And they did it, but it's against the NCAA rules. But you know what? Because certain people selfishly said, hey, it's my ring, it's my pants, why can't I do what I want? The whole team was prohibited from going to a bowl game. The whole team was, I don't know the right word to use, put on suspension. And there were guys who were maybe seniors this past year, and they would have loved to have been in a major bowl game. It's kind of a big deal. But you know what? Because certain people on the team, all they thought about were themselves, and they didn't care if they were hurting other people. And they did. They hurt the team, they hurt the school, they hurt the program because of selfishness. And that's the bottom line. Now, on a football team, you know, like Ohio State or your favorite team, whatever, it may be not a big deal. But in the church, it must not be that way. But we must put others before ourselves and live for others, not live for ourselves. You say, man, that is so hard to do. It is. It is incredibly hard to do. So the Apostle Paul says this, why don't I give you an illustration? And that's what we're going to see in verse 3. Will you notice verse 3? An illustration of someone who really did it. And he excelled. Obviously, the greatest illustration that anyone could make, the illustration of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ do? He put other people first. Notice verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Jesus Christ did not please himself. I mean, think about it. I'm not saying it happened just like this, but when it's time for the incarnation and the Father says to the Son, Jesus, are you ready and willing to leave our perfect fellowship that we've enjoyed throughout all eternity and go down to that sin-cursed world and become a man and suffer and die? You know, my first thought, no, I don't want to do that. I mean, why would I want to do something like that, right? You know, if one of you came up to me this week and said, you know, Greg, what are you doing? I thought maybe you'd want to come with me. We said, what are we going to do? Oh, something absolutely miserable. You know, I don't know what. If it's a hot day, we're going to drive around in a car with the windows up, you know, with no air conditioning and suffer. I don't want to do that. That's not fun. That doesn't please me. Okay. But that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He was willing to say, you know what, I will do that, even though it's not going to necessarily bring me pleasure. And, of course, the great text is Philippians 2, right, where Paul writes, beginning in verse 3, of Christ, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You say, who does that? No one does that, but Christ did it. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul continues, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ is our illustration. He comes into this world and he doesn't just live for himself. That's the illustration that Paul's giving us. You say, well, then whom did he live for? Jesus Christ lived to please his Father. Notice again, please, what it says in verse 3. And it's a quote from Psalm 69:9. It says in Romans 15:3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now, the me at the end of verse 3, that's Jesus. And then the you, about four words from the end of verse 3, that's God the Father. You know what Jesus Christ is saying through this messianic psalm? The reproaches of those who reproached God, my Father. What happened to those reproaches? Well, the word reproach is insult. It's abuse. There's a whole lot of people abusing God. They hate God. They want nothing to do with God. And guess what happens? All of that falls on me. That's what Jesus is saying in Romans 15, verse 3. He was willing to take the insults. He was willing to take the abuse. He was willing to do this because he wasn't living for himself. But he was living to please his Father. I mean, that's just how Jesus went through life, right? John 6:38. Jesus speaking, and I've come down from heaven. Why? Not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is not fun. Suffering on a cross, thorns in your head, being whipped, right? Treated like trash. This is not fun. But Jesus was willing to suffer. Jesus was willing to live for others. And this is the great example of putting others first that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ did not please himself. Christ pleased his Father. That's the illustration that Paul uses to help encourage us all that we must put others first and not live for ourselves. You say, this is hard. This is very, very hard. Because most of the time, I want nothing to do with trials. And when life gets hard, I'm thinking, just Lord, just get me out of here. Solve the problem now. That's all I want. I'll do anything I can to stay away from trials. And I become, I'll call it spiritually myopic. Does that make sense? Nearsightedness. Let me make a little leap here to depression. You know what depression is, guys? Depression is when you're going through a hard time. Now, for this church, it was having weak believers who wanted their own way, and they were giving the other guys a hard time. And they were saying, hey, come on, why in the world don't you realize we're right? You shouldn't be eating ham. Don't you realize one day's better than the rest? That was the trial they were dealing with, okay? And so what happens is it's easy to get discouraged because people are fighting. And sometimes we become, I'll say it again, we become spiritually myopic. And in my own mind, I focus on my problem. And my view gets narrow, 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 narrow. Lord, what's going on in this church? Don't these people know anything about grace? Don't these people know we're not under the old covenant anymore? Lord, don't these people have a brain? Don't these people read their Bible? And they're giving me a hard time, and it's just so hard. See, and that's what we sometimes tend to do. And we just focus on our little slice of the pie. And we kind of get off track. And we forget there's something bigger going on. Maybe just a simple, very simple illustration will help. Years ago, Nance and I, we were looking for our first house, and we were with the realtor, and we didn't have a lot of money, but, you know, we're just out looking for a house and, you know, asking the Lord maybe if it would honor you that if we could get a house, that would be a great thing. And I still remember we looked at a little house, and it was a small house, two-bedroom house, really didn't cost a lot of money, so it was kind of in our budget. And the realtor took us there. And I still remember going into that house. And the realtor was showing us different things. But when I walked in the door, I noticed the storm door was kind of off the hinges. And I'm looking at it going, you know, that door's off the hinges. And he said, yeah, you know, it can be fixed, right? You're fine. And he showed me the kitchen and stuff. And I go, you know, what do you think of that storm door? And he's saying, it's fine, Greg. It's just a storm door. And he's like, you know, he's talking to me about the furnace. And he's talking to me maybe about, you know, I don't know, the bathroom. And he's talking to me about, is the house structurally sound? And are the shingles good? And all those other things that people like to talk about because they're important and they're big. But I wasn't getting it. And he kind of, I don't want to say lost his temper, but he became annoyed with me. And I said to him one more time, what do you think? And he said, it's just a storm door. Now, in my mind, I don't know why, but forever, whatever reason, I was just so narrow-minded on this one little thing that I couldn't shake it. That this storm door is not nice. And if the storm door is not nice, then maybe I don't want to buy this house. And now you would think, wow, that's pretty odd. I mean, storm doors are not expensive. And even if you can't, you know, do it yourself, pay someone to put a new one in, and it's not a big deal. Well, see, I kind of didn't think that way. And I was so focused on something that really wasn't that important. And that's what happens when people get depressed. I become very, very focused. And I want to be cautious. Maybe I need to rephrase that last phrase I've just said. It's not something that's not necessarily unimportant. That would be overstatement. But it's something that should not forever dominate my life. And so what I need to do is I need to pull back and I need to expand. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in verse 4. So Paul in verse 4 is giving us a principle. He's already given us the instruction that we need to live for others and not ourselves. That's really, really hard to do. He's given us an illustration that Jesus Christ did it, so maybe that would encourage us. But you might say, and I might say, Paul, I don't want to live for other people. I don't want to face this trial. I mean, I just don't like this whole idea. And so here's what Paul writes, verse 4, and here's our text on hope. For whatever was written in earlier times, the Bible, was written for our instruction, so that we through perseverance, key word, and the encouragement, key word, of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There are times where we get so discouraged and down, and we're facing a trial. For them, it was conflict in the church, and weak people demanding everybody else live like them. Now, that might not be an issue for you, but whatever trial you're going through, it is so easy to get focused on that specific trial that we forget really the bigger picture. Again, maybe the NIV will help us to focus a little bit more. Paul says, so that through endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Let's just take two very simple ideas from this text. And I hope by God's grace this will be helpful. Number one, the first thing we see is God gives endurance through by way of the Scriptures. Man, I'm in a trial and I just want to bail out. I don't like this trial, you know. I have this illness. I don't want to be in this illness. I'm not doing well with my spouse, or I'm not doing well with my kids, or I'm not doing well with my parents, or I'm not doing well with money, or I'm not doing well with the church. And Lord, this kind of stinks and I don't want to endure. And you know what Paul says? Paul says you need to get into the Bible. You need to read the Scriptures because God ministers endurance or perseverance through the Scriptures. And as I get into the Scriptures, you know what it does? It takes my blinders off. And I'm so focused on my little world, and I struggle with this, right? We'll call it again, spiritual myopia. I am so focused on my problem, and then I read the Scriptures. And God's pulling off my blinders. And I remember, hey, wait a second. God is still on the throne. And God is in control of everything. And God loves me incredibly much, and He proved it by sending Jesus to die on the cross, and He promised that He would work all things together for His glory and my good. Right now, today, God is doing something good in my life. I don't know what it is, but it's part of the progressive sanctification. God is doing something in my life. That's exciting. You say, how do you think that way? You got to get these blinders off. And the way they come off is by reading the Scriptures. God gives endurance through the Scriptures. And then secondly, God gives us all encouragement as we read the Scriptures. What do you need when you're hopeless? You need hope. What do you need when you're discouraged? You need encouragement. God says that He gives us encouragement, verse 4, through the Scriptures. You say, how in the world does that happen? Well, you just open up your Bible, and whether you're doing a regular Bible reading through the year plan, like many of you are doing, and let me just give that a quick plug. If maybe the beginning of the year you started reading through your Bible, and it's easy to kind of slip back and get off a little bit, maybe even this message would just encourage you that, you know, sometimes I do get discouraged, and I need to make sure I have the hope going on, and I want to keep reading the Scriptures. And maybe you come to a place, let's just go back, way back in our mind to Genesis, and you read about God creating Adam and Eve, and everything's beautiful, and everything's fine. And what does Eve do? She messes up, right? I mean, here's the snake. Eve, did God really say? And I'm sitting there reading Genesis. It's like, Eve, don't listen to the snake. You know, don't. They're not supposed to even talk anyway, right? Don't listen to them. Did God say? Whatever God said is right. Don't listen to the snake. You know, God knows that if you... Eve, it's a lie. Don't... And you know what? Eve failed. She sinned. And Adam right behind her, he sinned. And you think, there it goes. See, I told you there's nothing to hope in. What's the first time we read of the gospel? Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelion. The first time we read of the gospel is in that very account. You know what God does? As soon as Adam and Eve sin, the first thing we see God doing is giving the gospel. And then I'm reading my Bible and I'm going, hey, that's interesting. Because Eve, Adam, they're just like me. They mess up, we get down, we get discouraged. Here comes God and He reminds them of the gospel. And there would be an offspring of the woman, and He will kick the serpent in the head, and He's going to win. And Christ always wins. Because Christ is always doing something wonderful. And I think about that. And I go, wow. I can hope. I'm encouraged. You know, you read more in your Bible. I'll just do one more. You know these stories. Some of you know them better than I. Here's the Israelites, and they're in bondage in Egypt, right? And they're crying out, Lord, don't you love us? What's going on? It's such a bummer having to make bricks for Pharaoh and all these guys. It's not fair. It's not right. Lord, can't you please get us out of here? And so finally, what happens? God raises up Moses. And here is Moses, and he leads the people out. And it's, yes, God can bring His people out of bondage. And then again, so many different accounts. The next thing you know, they're finding themselves facing the Red Sea. And they're thinking, oh no, this isn't good. And what happened? God is able to part the Red Sea. And the point is, I read my Bible. And I see everywhere that God's doing something. That God's always working. And even in the midst of trials and really, really hard times, God is always actively doing something. And I find that so encouraging. I like the paraphrase here in Romans 15:4. It says it this way. Why do we have all these stories in Genesis anyway? Such things were written in the Scriptures long ago to teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promises to be fulfilled. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 15:4. We have a Bible filled with incredible stories so that whenever you're in the midst of a trial, you can be reminded of the fact that God is always active, that God is always doing something, and you can trust Him, and He'll never fail you. And as I read of that in my Old Testament, then I'm thinking, so Lord, I don't have to bail out. I don't have to quit. I can persevere. Hey, this is encouraging. Hey, I feel hopeful. And that's exactly the point that the Apostle Paul is making. And as we develop that kind of hope, notice what happens, please. Verse 5. Paul writes in Romans 15, verse 5, he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, it comes through the Bible, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. So you're not bailing out. You're going to live for others, not yourself. That was their trial. Verse 6, so that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying to these people is you're facing a great trial of interpersonal conflict within the church. And some of you are getting tired of these weaker brothers and you just want to kind of just set them aside and trash them. Don't do that. You have to learn to live for other people, not live for yourself. And I know it's discouraging and I know it's hard, but it's exactly what Jesus Christ did. And if that's hard for you to think about, then make sure you're reading your Bible, because your Bible will take the narrow myopic blinders off and help you to realize that this is all part of something very big that God is doing. Okay? So now this is what you need to do. You need to start loving the other people that are part of this ministry. And as you bear with them in their weaknesses, what will happen? You will be following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end of verse 5. Be of the same mind with one another according to Jesus Christ, or according to Christ Jesus. Christ was willing to suffer. Christ was willing to give of Himself. Just because these believers might be annoying you a little bit and making demands on you that you're not comfortable with, you know what? Don't live for yourself. Live for others. And then by God's grace, the whole church, loving one another, getting along with one another, those who understand grace, for whatever reason, they just understand it better, not flaunting it in front of those who maybe still aren't there yet. And you know what happens? The whole church comes together and glorifies our Heavenly Father. And that's exactly what it says in verse 6. So that with one accord, you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's people coming together, even though they have different preferences and even though they have different opinions, none of us living for ourselves, all of us living for one another. You say, but Greg, that's hard. It is. Trials are always hard. But remember, Jesus Christ was willing to suffer and go through trials. And we too must be willing to do the same thing. You say, but I'm in a trial right now and I just don't know if I can make it. What do you suggest I do? There's a lot of things to do. I mean, obviously, make sure you're getting the rest you need. Make sure that you're eating properly. Get together with a brother or sister in Christ and pray together. There are times in my life where I get discouraged and I'll grab another brother from the church and we'll just go out and talk. And I'll say, I'm struggling with something. Could you pray with me about this? Because it's kind of getting really, really hard. And just for me to bow my head and hear my brother pray for me just encourages me greatly. But Paul is saying one of the things we all have to do is we have to get the scriptures and open it up and read these hope-filled stories that remind us that God is always doing something. He's faithful. He'll not leave us. He'll not forsake us. We can always trust Him. And as these big gospel ideas become big in my mind again, then all of a sudden that thing I was focused on, it doesn't remove it, but it doesn't dominate me anymore. And I'm living a life of hope rather than a life of discouragement and the life of depression. I mentioned Adam and Eve. That whole story is one that gives me great hope. The whole Exodus account gives me great hope. Probably my all-time favorite story in Genesis. Actually, we're going to do this, Lord willing, on Wednesday nights. We're working through Genesis 1 through 3 now. We'll do that for maybe whatever, 3 months, give or take. After that, for Bible study, I'm hoping to do the life of Joseph. It has to be, for me, the most encouraging life to study apart from Jesus Christ. Here's a guy that, you know, his own brothers just beat him up and are jealous of him. They want to kill him and said, you know the story, sell him out into slavery. He's sent out to a foreign country. I mean, what in the world's going on? Falsely accused of a crime he never committed. Thrown into prison, seemingly forgotten, right? Just one piece of bad news after another, one trial after another. I wouldn't want to be Joseph. You wouldn't want to be Joseph. And what happens? See, we see the big picture. The whole time God was doing something. God was doing something in Joseph's life. I'll never forget the first time I heard this. It was from Dr. Custer. You say, why did Joseph go through all of those trials? And I still remember so clearly Dr. Custer saying, it's obvious. Because Joseph was not yet ready to lead a nation. If Joseph was ready to lead the nation, Joseph wouldn't have had to gone through the trials. It's school time. You say, wait a second, Greg, if I'm going through trials, you mean perhaps at least one of the reasons is because God has something for me to learn. That's correct. And He wants me to become more like Jesus Christ. That's correct. And it's all part of my sanctification, my progressive sanctification. That's correct. That's what God was doing in Joseph's life. And we look at the big picture and we say it's so neat the way God used Joseph to provide for the family in the midst of the famine. And that's exactly what God's doing in your life. If you're going through a trial tonight, if you're going through a tough time, you know what? God's doing something in your life and He wants to use it as part of your progressive sanctification. He's using it to help you. He's using it to help me to become more like Jesus. It's not bad luck. There's no such thing as bad luck. You weren't in the wrong place at the wrong time. It wasn't just, things just always work. No. God is actively running the world. And He loves you very much. And He's helping you to grow to be more like Christ. And He has a plan for you. And He's going to use you for His glory. You say, sometimes I forget that. Paul says, that's why we need to keep reading these wonderful Old Testament stories. In conclusion, just three simple points tonight and we're finished. Life is often difficult and discouraging. It's true for Jesus, true for the people we talked about in the stories tonight. It's true for you. It's true for me. And there are some things that some of you are going through and have gone through. And I don't know what to say, except I will pray for you. I'm not happy you're having to go through it. To be frank, I wouldn't want to go through it. It's rough. And life is often that way. You say, okay, so what do we do as believers? Secondly, we must get into the Scriptures. Because God gives us hope through the Scriptures. God helps us persevere through the Scriptures. God gives us encouragement through the Scriptures. I have to be in God's Word because this is the tool that He uses to communicate hope to me. I must be in the Word. And as I'm in the Word, you know what God's doing in my life? He's giving me endurance. I'm not running away. I'm not bailing out. I'm not saying forget all this Christian stuff. But I'm enduring and I'm being encouraged. And I'm saying, Lord, even in the midst of this really, really bad trial, I just have a sense of hope. And praise God, because that's when He's glorified. We glorify God as we hopefully persevere. That's what Romans 15:4 is all about. God wants to give you, I speak here to my brothers and sisters in Christ that may be going through a trial tonight. God wants to give you great hope. He wants you to walk right through your trial without ever being discouraged or at least depressed. And He will give you that hope as you open up the Scriptures and are reminded that there's something very, very big going on. He loves you. He will bless you. And He will use you by His grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You communicate hope to Your people. And that when trials come, by Your grace, we can persevere. We don't have to bail. When challenges come, by Your grace, we can be encouraged. We don't have to be depressed. Father, we pray that You would help us. Lord, thank You that You're so compassionate and kind. Lord, so many of us, we know these things. We know them quite well. And yet we just forget. And our personal challenges, our personal struggles just kind of fill our vision and we just become so nearsighted. And we take our eyes off of You and we become preoccupied with trials. And Lord, we thank You that You understand this weakness that many of us have. And we thank You, Lord, that You're able to give us the grace to open up the Word and to have the blinders removed and to be reminded of what a great God You are and what a great plan You're accomplishing. Lord, we pray that by Your grace, You would help us always to remember when life gets very hard and we find ourselves discouraged that we would run to You and that we would be quick, Lord, to grab the Word and open up its pages and to confidently expect that You will minister to us the hope that we all desperately need. Lord, we pray by Your grace that that hope will become such a reality that truly people will ask us to give an account for the hope that is in us. For Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.